It's good to be your speaker this morning. It's good to see everyone that was able to make it to the worship service. It's definitely different without the risers here, and I think I speak for everyone here that I'm going to miss them a lot. I now sit where Eric used to sit when I first came to Grapevine, and he's been, as long as I've known him, he's been a great friend, and we've gotten to know Kristen, and we just really love that family. And so I just wanted everyone to know that I'm going to miss him. Our topic this morning is going to be from the Old Testament. It's titled, for those that are taking notes, The Longest Day. There's a trend I've noticed in not just in Old Testament scripture. There's a trend I've noticed throughout history where that a nation will be identified normally by its commander or by its leader. For instance, no figure in ancient Macedonia was attributed greater influence than King Alexander III, and he was known also as Alexander the Great, who stepped into power when he was 20 years old. He was known for legendary military tactics, some of which he could overthrow an entire city without harming a single person. He could gain control. Another person or conqueror was born near the border of Siberia, whose name was Temujin. His mother had been kidnapped by his father, and she was forced into marriage. And before he turned 10, his dad was poisoned to death by an enemy clan. His own clan deserted him, his mother, and his six siblings. They did this in order to conserve food. And he was later captured and enslaved. And man, sorry about that. And his life was violent. Temujin's life was unpredictable. He began making alliances. He grew the reputation of a warrior, and he attracted a growing number of followers. He eventually had vanquished all of his rivals, and at his peak, his followers controlled 11 million square miles, equivalent to the size of Africa. He was pronounced universal ruler, or as we would later know him, Genghis Khan. It's difficult to not think of Genghis Khan when the Mongolian land is talked about or it's referenced. That's because he too surpassed his nation in familiarity. And I attest that there is a greater conqueror than these men that is found in Old Testament scripture, and we all probably know him. This is Joshua, the son of Nun. After Moses was forbidden from entering the promised land, the Israelites were in need of a great conqueror to guide them beyond Mount Nebo, where that Moses would be left. The Lord himself handpicked a successor, it says in Joshua chapter 1, 1 through 2. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, go to this Jordan, and you and all this people to the land which I am giving them. Now, Joshua was born in Egyptian bondage before Moses saved his people. Times were not going well for the slaves, but his father, Nun, when he had Joshua, he named him a name that means in Hebrew, salvation. It's interesting because that seemed far from the picture that they had for reality. Secular commanders were great because of who would serve them. But in Joshua's case, he was great because of who he served. The Lord guaranteed Joshua success as long as he kept the law of Moses, according to Joshua 1, 5 through 8. Upon inspection, I find Joshua to be an humble man. And I'd like to use one example that's found in Joshua 5, 13 through 15, where Joshua encounters a mysterious individual who reveals himself as the commander of the army of the Lord. After this, he bowed himself to the ground and worshiped him. Joshua even reduced himself to a servant in the presence of this person. In addition to his humble nature, a powerful theme of reverence for God shines through this man's life. I've tried to make a few comparisons between two of his first conquests, Jericho and Ai. In Jericho, God delivered to Joshua the ingredients for its destruction, Joshua 6 through 2 through 5. He arose immediately and shared the Lord and followed the Lord's command. He shared it with his followers, and Joshua ascribes the triumph to God. Similarly, there's almost an identical pattern that takes place when they go to Ai. God gave Joshua a battle plan. He arose immediately and shared the Lord's command, and Joshua ascribes the triumph to God again. And there's one additional thing that I noticed in the Battle of Ai. It's that he did no more and no less than what God wanted him to do. Whatever God wanted, he wanted to make sure and do just that. I'd like to now turn our focus to the third battle. This was one that was unique because it wasn't like the other two. It didn't follow the same pattern. God was not absent from this battle by any stretch, as we'll see. But he did give instruction for this battle, he didn't give instruction, specific instruction for this battle. What he did was he told Joshua, he gave him encouragement. This is what he said to Joshua in Joshua 10, verse 8. And he said, "Do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them will stand before you." In Joshua 10, Israel's path is now towards southern Canaan. They've already defeated Jericho, and they've defeated Ai. And next, it looks like the next nation is going to be Gibeon. Well, in this chapter, it features the great and final miracle of the book of Joshua that takes place in Beth Horon. There was a group in this place called Gideon, named the Gibeonites. They tricked Israel into forming an alliance with them, and the way they did this is they dressed up in weary clothes, and they acted like distant travelers from afar. Because I'm not too sure how that the Gibeonites knew this, but they figured out somehow that if they acted like they were from afar, it would increase their chances of forming a treaty with Joshua and the Israelites. So they put on ragged clothes, they took old sacks and tied them to their donkeys, they had old wineskins torn and rended, and even moldy bread. The disguise to mask their Canaanite origin worked, and the Israelites formed a treaty with them. And Brother Mike just talked about this Wednesday night. Once Joshua learned that he was lied to and that, in fact, these men were in the land of Canaan, he was pained by his vow that he made of peace, because forming it with Canaanites was a direct violation of Deuteronomy 20, 16 through 18. However, Joshua was a man of conviction to his word, and so Joshua decided that he would keep his vow to the Gibeonites. However, since he was deceived by the Gibeonites, he would surrender them to hard labor for the Lord's service. So, there was a king. We'll move on to a different part of Joshua chapter 10. There was a king by the name of Adoni-Zedek who heard the Gibeonites had made this treaty and with the invading Israelites. And this caused him great fear because Zadani knew that the people of Gibeon were much stronger than the people of Ai. And so if Israelites were not only able to defeat Ai, but now they have the strength of the Gibeonites with them, then they're in trouble. So what they do, or what Adoni does, the king, he reaches out to four other neighboring kings, proposing that they join forces, and they march their armies against Gibeon for their betrayal. And when the Gibeon people hear about this, they send a warning signal over to Joshua, a signal of distress, who was resting at the time Joshua was in the mountains with his people. And Joshua, true to his word, takes his soldiers on a march to attack the armies of those local kings and protect the Gibeonites. Israel attacks the armies at the back, and the Gibeonites attack their front, and the Amorites were clearly outnumbered. And so, you can see here that already we have a treaty is made with the Gibeonites, and now he's responding to the distress call. It's very different than the first two battles. In the next section, I'm going to read these slides. It says, "And it happened as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth-horon, that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died, and there were more that died from the hailstones than from the children of Israel killed more." I'm sorry, I'll read the sentence one more time. "There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, 'Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon.'" Verse 13, "So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till all the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of the heaven, and it did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like that before it or after it, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel." This is truly an amazing passage. Just as the Bible says, there's not been any day like this before or after it. This story where the cosmos, it seems, ceases because of a man crying out to God in prayer. It's an amazing story. Joshua stands at the descent of Beth-horon, essentially is on the side of a hill, and he sees the enemy armies that, and they're now fleeing. And he recognizes this is a key moment, that if he can take this moment, and if he has a little bit more time, then he can exterminate these Amorites. So he asks for more time. They had just traveled 15 miles from Gilgal in the mountains whenever they got the distress call. So he's in desperate need of more opportunity. And in a wonderful prayer, he cries out to the Lord for the sun to stand still and the moon to cease. And after those words, time froze. The sun hung in the sky and the moon halted in the valley of Ajalon. The sun didn't go down for a whole day, and God gave a mighty victory to his people. Now, as you can imagine, there are many who are very critical of this story, and they label it as nothing more than legend or as myth. A few theories have emerged to try to dismiss this miracle, and I'd like to address some of these. The first is that this story was not written by Joshua like the rest of his book was, but that this text was later added by a priest in order to inflate Israel's self-worth. However, this cannot be the case for a few reasons. The integrity of Joshua's long day passage is referenced to in Habakkuk 3:1, where the Bible says, "The moon and the sun and the moon stood still in their habitation." Now, how do we know that Habakkuk is speaking about this day? Well, it's answered for us. We already read this. In Joshua 10:14, it says, "And there has been no day like that before it or after it, and the Lord heeded the voice of a man." Habakkuk confirms that this happened. Secondly, Joshua tells us that it is recorded in the book of Jasher, in Joshua 10:13. Although Jasher is not inspired, we do see the story is recognized in other accounts, more than Joshua wrote about it. And thirdly, this was recorded by an eyewitness, Joshua. These features could not possibly have been planted there by the original writers, because these men who wrote it wouldn't have realized that their record was helping validate the story until the development of modern astronomy. Let me explain. The writers tell us of the position of the sun in verse 13. It says that the sun stood still in the midst of the heavens, or the heaven in the King James Version. The Hebrew word here means half of, or as we like to call it, half day noon. If we go back to verse 12, we can gather more details. It says there that the Bible says the sun was positioned over Gibeon. And from the information that we read that the moon was over the valley of Ajalon, this was a canyon in the hills akin to a gun sight. So the moon was resting on that canyon right there as though it was sitting on the horizon of that valley. When the distance is calculated between Gibeon and the valley of Ajalon, we find that the moon was on its third quarter, reached only once per lunar cycle. Using Chaldean lunar records based on the eclipses, you can find out the exact day of the week that this occurred on. And you can, if you use this moving forward, you would bring it, it would bring you to our calendar day of July 22nd on a Tuesday. But if you take modern eclipse data and work backwards, you'll come to the same day, but it's on a Wednesday. How can that be? It kind of sounds like July 2nd must have been a really long day. And if you take this further, the information aligns with the biblical teaching that the sun and the moon held their place for almost a whole extra day. The accuracy of this account could not be possible if it weren't for eyewitness testimony. Another objection given is that it's scientifically impossible, and this may sound strange, but I completely agree. Were it not for God having a hand in this marvelous story, this event would be impossible. No miracle ever followed the laws of science. If the Creator can set in motion the sun, the moon, and the stars, and just create them from nothing, then who's to say that he doesn't have control over them as well? Seems a little bit strange. If one believes the creation record, surely God, heeding the prayer of Joshua and holding the cosmos in his hand, still shouldn't be out of reach for the believer. The last concern that I'd like to address is when someone says, well, if this really happened, then wouldn't there be more people out of Israel that noticed that there was a long day? Why is this the only account? That's actually a great question. I agree. Wouldn't this be seen in more places? Surely someone would have noticed. Wouldn't a farmer been working out in the field and thought, man, like, I'm ready for this day to be over. It's been noon for the past 4 hours. Well, surely someone would notice, and they did. The Bible is not the only record of this event. Many cultures have what appeared many writings on this event. For example, keep losing my place. I'm sorry about that. For example, there is a Greek myth of Apollo's son, Paetheon, who disrupted the sun's course for a day. Cultures on the opposite side of the world have legends of a long night. And in fact, in New Zealand, the Maori people have a myth about their hero, Maui, slowing the sun before it rose. There is solid evidence from the Bible and from other sources around the world that this was one day and that it actually took place, and it was presented to the inhabitants of the earth as an unusually long span of daylight and night. Attempts to explain this phenomenon by natural means have all failed because no mechanism known to physics can absorb the earth's spin without causing a short period of great upheavals, like oceans spilling over the continents. And such a phenomenon as Joshua's long day can only happen by divine intervention. In conclusion, I want to say that self-sufficiency in many senses is a sign of power. In many senses, if you're talking about financial, self-sufficiency is a good thing. But I'm afraid sometimes, even in my own life, that I think that I should be more self-sufficient when it comes to spiritual things. And what I mean by that is that sometimes, if we're not careful, we'll leave God out of our decision making. Self-sufficiency in the spiritual realm is not something necessarily good. We need a shepherd. Without God helping them, they would have probably not have been able to accomplish this battle. It would have taken more days at the very least. And this should be surprising to us when you stop and consider how our plans go. Because if we leave God out of our decision making, when we devise a plan for ourselves, this isn't instant. It often takes a lot of time. And even after that we're done planning, things still go wrong. But I want to attest and have you subscribe to making plans around the things that God wants, to study your Bible, to learn what that He desires. Someone in this pulpit once said to make His plan your plan. Because whenever we plan, we have to weigh options, we have to assess risk, we have to select the best option with the least amount of harm or damage, and select the best path toward a goal. But God has no such constraint. It doesn't take Him long. Whenever He created the universe, it didn't need any recalibration. That's the power of the God that we serve. He is all-wise, omnipotent, and His plan is just. And sometimes you may feel like me, I especially felt this in this sermon, that sometimes I will hold back on praying for things because I think it's too insignificant. Like that there's a lot of people in the church especially that have bigger problems than I do, so I don't need to take up the airtime with God. I don't think that this is the case, though. I think that small burdens can weigh us down after long, and that God wants a relationship with His children. Even though that it's really interesting, even though that God knows everything about you, He still wants you to pray to Him. He wants you to thank Him. Jesus taught us to pray for our needs, for our daily bread. And Joshua prayed for something that had never been given before. He had an immense trust in God, and I want to emulate that from Joshua. God's providence can do marvelous things for us in a post-miraculous age. We don't need great miracles to have great things happen in our lives. And God is there, and God cares for you and I. If there be someone here today that has not obeyed the plan of salvation, first you must hear the word of God. You must believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, you must repent of your past sins. You must confess that you believe that He is the Son of God, and upon this confession, you're able to be baptized for remission of your sins. Baptism isn't just a sprinkling. It's not just something, a bath. Baptism is a complete immersion, and once that you come out of that water, you're a brand new creation. And all of your sins have been washed away, and you can walk with God, and you can learn more about His will. If there be someone here today that's already obeyed this plan, and they have sinned, they've fallen short of what they know they need to be, we have an advocate with the Father. If there be someone here today that would like to take advantage of either case, then please let it be known as we stand and as we sing.